So the beginning of Parshas Vayera, as Hashem is appearing to Avram, as the Pasuk says, Vayera Hashem al Avram, Be'enonei Mamre, and Avram is sitting there, U'yoshev Pesach ha'ohel, K'chom hayom. And of course, the question begins, with what is the purpose, the goal of this visit? Hashem appears to Avram, with what in mind? To what end? As we know, Rashi famously says that this was Levakir Sachole. It was the third day after the Mila. Avram is recuperating and Hashem comes to visit him. As Mefarshi Rashi endeavor to understand what is it that leads Rashi to explain this way. Well, firstly, the Pasuk doesn't really give a message. There is no content. It's just Hashem is appearing to Avram, but doesn't say anything. Every time in the past, Hashem appears to Avram and says whatever he says. But here, there is no accompanying message, which leads, therefore, Rashi to conclude that the visit itself is the purpose. Because, b'kocholim, even without saying anything, it's not about what so much to communicate a specific information, but rather levaker esachole. The Mizrahi, as we've mentioned in the past, explains that there's a different reason why Rashi explains that the purpose of the visit is bikocholim, and that is, it's in a sense deceptively simple, but it's right in front of our eyes. The Pasuk says, Vayera Elav Hashem. As soon as those three words have been written, there's already something very interesting. Because Hashem appears to Avram, but Hashem is mentioned by name, and Avram isn't. It doesn't say, Vayera Hashem El Avram. It doesn't say Hashem appears to Avram, it says Hashem appeared to him. Now, who's he? He's obviously Avram, but since when do we start a new parsha with a pronoun? Why would the Torah, instead of referring to Avram as Avram, refer to him as him? Well, we know that the pronoun will always be drawing off the most recently mentioned noun. And Avram has been most recently been mentioned by name within the context of the events at the end of Parshas Lech Lecha, which is the mitzvah of Mila. In other words, the word Elav, him, meaning him as described in the previous section, because the visit is apropos of what happened in the previous section. Namely, that was the mitzvah of Mila, and now this is follow-up, Bikur Cholim, as Rashi himself says. So these are two classic explanations from Mefarshei Rashi as to why Rashi explains that the purpose of the visit is Bikur Cholim. What's fascinating is the Sforno also takes Rashi's approach in this regard. That is to say that the visit is apropos of the Mila. If one could say, the Sforno is like Rashi, and more so. More so in the sense that it seems from the words of the Sforno that the visit of Hashem to Avram, it related to the Mila, but it wasn't any number of days subsequent to the Mila, it was on the day of the Mila. And of course, the Pasuk doesn't say. We are conditioned, perhaps, firstly, rightly so, by Rashi. Rashi says it's the third day. We also have a week between the end of Lech Lecha and the beginning of Vayera. But it's one Pasuk after the other. The most recently mentioned episode is Mila. And then the next Pasuk says Hashem appeared to Avram. And it seems from the Sforno that he appeared to him more or less at that time. For what? Says the Sforno, just to read a couple of his lines, Hofia hakel yisparach shchinoso. Hashem appeared, or had his the divine presence appear, la'amod b'bris, to stand there as part of the bris, the covenant. Kamishpat l'kol korsei bris. That is the correct way to go about all who enact a covenant. A covenant is an agreement. It's a very significant agreement, but it's agreement between two parties. At the time of the agreement, both parties are there in order to forge the bris. The bris, we look upon it as a mitzvah, which of course it is, but what it does is the person enters into a bris with Hashem. So the two parties are the person and Hashem. So they both need to be there. So Avram was there, and now Hashem is there. Vayera elav Hashem. So the both parties are there for the bris. He cites, for example, Atem Nitzavim in Parshas Nitzavim itself. You're all standing here with what in mind? Le'avrecha b'vris Hashem Elokecha. So that in order that you should now forge the bris with Hashem. So it's a very direct, one could say. What's Avram just been involved in? A bris. A bris has two sides. The side of Hashem, it comes to be present. And so it is, and this is now a chiddush, it's a quite compact what the Sforner is about to say. But there is another bris that is mentioned, or another episode involving a bris, that is bris mila, that is to say, that is mentioned in the Torah, and Hashem appears there as well. And we'll see there's a bit of a chiddush or a chat in the words of the Sforno. In the beginning of Chumash Shemos, Parshas Shemos, when Moshe travels from Midian and he travels with his son, his second son, who has yet to have a bris, but the time has come. And as we know, Moshe, for whatever reason, he tarried somewhat in performing the bris on his son, and he almost got killed as a result of that. The psukim are quite enigmatic, but the pasuk is, this is in the end of Perek Dalet of Shemos, Vayifgeshehu Hashem met him, Vayivakesh Hamiso, and sought to kill him. This is Moshe, until Tzipora, she's the one that performs the bris and saves her husband's life. So the events of the episode, at least in general, are quite well known. Of course, it requires its own eon. But those four words, Vayif Gishehu Hashem, Hashem met Moshe, Vayivakesh Amiso. I think it's fair to say we normally run those four words together, as if to say Hashem met Moshe in order to kill him because he was tarrying over the bris. For whatever reason, it required such or deserved such a drastic or punishment. But the Sforno splits it up into two. Vayif Gishehu Hashem, the first two words, is not Hashem meeting Moshe with the purpose of killing him. It's Hashem meets Moshe because Moshe is meant to be doing the bris. So Hashem turns up to the bris. It's a covenant. He's about to bring his new child into the bris. Vayif Gishehu Hashem. But nothing was happening. So then the second wave was Vayivakesh Hamiso for not performing the bris. But it's the Sforno explains that Vayivakeshehu Hashem initially is not for purpose of punishing Moshe for not doing the bris. It's of being present in the expectation that Moshe will do the bris. So this is the original bris between Avram and Hashem. Avram is there, of course. Hashem is there. That's how you form a covenant. And then the Sforno goes further. And it's something that we're so familiar with, and if we never question, or V'ulai, perhaps, says the Sforno, Bishvil zeh, because of this, Nahagu. There is a custom. Lahachin kisei ba'es hamila uvim koma. To prepare a chair at the time and place of the mila. Now, we do prepare a chair. We call it Kise Shel Eliyahu. The Sforno says, and I'm not sure if it was called Kise Shel Eliyahu in his time, he doesn't give it a name. And it's quite, I think, quite unusual for the Sforno to veer from pure Parshanut to the world of Minhag, to explain the reason behind the Minhag. But when you think about it, what is that place doing? That place, is for, in the estimation of the explanation of the Sforno, is there for Hashem, so to speak. It represents that the divine presence, to whatever degree we can fathom it, will also be there at the time of the bris. So what was true for Avram, obviously and highly apprehended in visible terms, is true for everyone who enters a bris. Hashem is there. That's what that seat is for. Now, this is very interesting because, as we said, we refer to that chair as Kiseh Shel Eliyahu. The question is that something separate than what this foreigner was talking about? What is Eliyahu doing there? What is the background to the idea that Eliyahu is there at every bris? Well, it's a Pirkei de Rebbelezer, and the Pirkei de Rebbelezer explains that when Eliyahu, who had his confrontations with the people and then was running, and then Hashem finds him in the desert, "What are you doing here? Malecha po Eliyahu?" And Eliyahu says, "I've acted zealously." This is the Haftarah for Parshas Pinchas, when it's not in the 3 weeks. "I've acted zealously on your behalf. They have violated the bris, and I confronted them." And here is Eliyahu explaining why he's so hounded, and he's done put himself out for HaKadosh Baruch Hu and acted zealously on Hashem's behalf because the people are violating the bris, the general covenant between Hashem and the Jewish people. And the Pirkei Rebbelezer says, Hashem says to Eliezer, you are acting zealously on my behalf and saying that the people have violated the bris. You then will be present at every bris that a Jew enters into. Now, the question is this reaction? Some are derish lignai, one could say. Some see it as almost like a punishment for Eliyahu. He said the Jewish people abandoned the covenant. He now needs to bear witness every single time and to show that that was wrong. But the Drisha, the famous commentary Drisha on the Torah, explains it in a positive light. This is Eliyahu's reward. You have acted zealously on my behalf, and that is a virtuous thing, and therefore your reward will be to be present when every Jew is brought into a bris. So this is very interesting, because we seem to have two different streams that lead to the idea that there is a chair set aside for something. The Sforno seems to say that this is for Hashem to be represented, because the bris is between two parties, the young baby and Hashem. The Pirkei Rebbelezer says that Eliyahu is present at every bris. So how do these two go together? Says Reb Leib Mintzberg, the two go together perfectly. What exactly happens when Eliyahu is at a bris? In other words, if we, what do we think when we say that Eliyahu is there? He's there to what end? To witness? To get nachas? Or to help? So Reb Mintzberg says, we have been told that a bris is between the new baby and Hashem, and therefore Hashem's side is represented. Represented by whom? By Eliyahu. Eliyahu malach habris. In other words, the presence of Eliyahu is that he has the schus of representing Hashem's side in the covenant. A malach is a messenger, shlucho shel Adam kamoso. And therefore, really the two go together. Hashem will be represented somehow at the bris. But who is the one that has the merit to be the one that represents Hashem at the bris? It's Eliyahu, because he acted so zealously on Hashem's behalf all that time. And thus the two go together. And I think it's a very interesting way to relate to this concept of Eliyahu malach habris is representing Hashem. Because at the end of the day, a bris is between two parties. And that's how the two come together. It's very interesting, although it's a detail, but we see it changes a little bit, because we find that when a bris is there, so the people come and they stand together. One of the psukim that the Sforno quoted, "Atem nitzavim hayom," you're standing here to enter a bris. And he quotes another, "Vayamod kolam bris." So it's very interesting that we prepare a chair for Eliyahu. So whatever that means, it sounds like he's sitting down. Why is he sitting down? Everyone else is standing up, but he's representing Hashem with the bris. That's quite interesting. What's further interesting is that when Eliyahu is referenced at the bris, which he is by the Moel, he says, "Eliyahu malach habris, Amod al yamini v'samcheini. Stand by my right side and help me and support me. So on the one hand, Eliyahu has a chair, but then he's asked to stand by the mall. But maybe he's originally seated and then gets up. But to what end? It's also interesting that initially, Avram, of course, is described as sitting. And the way Chazal describe it, Hashem comes and stands by him. So who's standing and who's sitting? That's interesting. The baby, of course, tends to be lying down in his role here. But this is the fascinating approach of the Sforno to the original appearance of Hashem at a bris, which is echoed at every bris in the form of Hashem being represented by Eliyahu HaNavi. Rav Mintzberg goes further, and this really gives us now, the more we appreciate the bris as an actual covenant. So for example, the bris now is followed by a su'udah. And often we have a su'udah without thinking much about it, being Jewish. So when in doubt, we have a su'udah. And we call it a su'udah's mitzvah, which of course it is. But at heart, when we understand that what has just happened is a bris has been entered into, brises are typically sealed with a su'udah. And that is something we find in the Chumash. Even in a couple of weeks' time, when Yitzchak makes a bris with Avimelech, so Vayas lehem mishteh, right? They make it is a covenantal meal. It seals the deal. And 1 week later in Parshas Vayetze, after Yaakov makes his non-aggression pact with Lavan, once again, Vayashkimu Baboker, and they have a meal, Vayizbechuzavachim, and that's part of the coming together in a sense. And that's what we do at a bris. It's sealed with the su'udah. So, because when you think about it, as much as we call it a su'udah's mitzvah, we also need to remind ourselves that most mitzvahs of the 613 we do without having a su'udah about it. There's many mitzvahs that we do. So how then do we rate or grade the mitzvahs that say, oh, we should make a su'udah for doing that mitzvah? There's very, very choshuva mitzvahs. But when you think about it, the mitzvahs that we tend to make su'udahs over are bris mitzvahs. The bris itself, firstly, and then a bar mitzvah would be a su'udah's mitzvah because the bar mitzvah boy is now achieving maturity and entering further into the bris with Hashem. A wedding is a classic su'udah's mitzvah, but a wedding is also a bris. It's a bris between the husband and wife. It's a bris nisuin. So once one begins to look at it in this way, there's many aspects of the things that we do that really fall into place. And all of this begins with the comment of the Sforno, brief as is his way, and the beginning of Parshas Vayera. So we Vayera Hashem appears to Avram, but then soon enough the three angels appear, and I'll mention advisedly, but parenthetically, as far as Rav Mintzberg is concerned, part of what the three angels are doing is that they're also representing Hashem in the Suda. Now, as Avram makes a Suda for them, that's something that he develops even further in that regard. But this brings us now to the first appearance and description, so there's a good few psukim about it, of Hachnosas Orchim in the Torah. And this leads us really to consider what is Hachnosas Orchim. We, on the one hand, there is a mitzvah called Hachnosas Orchim. We call it that. We refer to it as a separate category in the morning. Bikocholim, Hachnosas Orchim. According to Rashi, we have both in the beginning of the parsha. Hashem is Mevakeh Cholim, Avram is Machnis Orchim. There's a good bit, but Hachnosas Orchim is now explicit in the pasuk. It's a mitzvah. But the Rambam, famously in the beginning of the 14th perek of Hilchas Evel, states that you have all these mitzvahs and Nichum Avelim and Achdasas Kala and so on. They're all separate mitzvahs, but in the end, on a Daraisa level, they're not separate mitzvahs of Taryag. They all come together under the rubric of V'ahavta L'reicha Kamocha, to act with others as you'd want them to act with you. That's, at the end of the day, they all will come under that umbrella of that one mitzvah, V'ahavta L'reicha Kamocha. Now, interestingly, And we see it in the parsha. There is an aspect of Hachnasas Orchim that receives its own mention in our parsha. It's in Perek Yudches, Pasuk Tet Zayin. Perek Yudches, Pasuk Tet Zayin. The Malachim have been, and now they're on their way. Pasuk Tet Zayin, Vayakumu Misham HaAnoshim, they're still called Anoshim here. They arise from that, Vayashkifu Apenei Sodom, and they now turn their attention towards Sodom. The Avraham Holech Imam Leshalcham. And Avram is going with them to send them on their way. Holech Imam Leshalcham. And this now becomes known as the mitzvah of Levaya. It's Levayas Ha'orchim. But it's almost like the postscript to the mitzvah of Haknasas Orchim. And it's considered to be very significant. Once the person has extended hospitality, to then accompany the guests. And moreover, this receives expression again with reference to Avraham Avinu. Towards the end of the Parsha, he establishes something called an Eshel. It's just before Shavi, Vayita Eshel Biv'er Sheva. And what is an Eshel? It could be an orchard or it could be an inn. But Chazal Darshan, the word Eshel, Aleph Shin Lamed, as Rosh HaTevus, as an acronym for the different things that the guests enjoyed there. Aleph is achila, eating. Shin is shtia, drinking. And then lamed, one version is, one opinion says lina, to spend the night there. But the other is levaya, of then being accompanied. So this is really a significant part of the whole experience and mitzvah of Haknosas Orchim is achila, shtia, and levaya. And the Rambam, in the Mishneh Torah, there in Hilchos Evel, as he goes further, in Halacha Beis of Perek Yudalad of Evel, the Rambam says, Schar halivui meruba min hakol. The reward for accompanying the guests outward is greater than everything else, which I think for us is a chiddush, not only because it's something that it's very easy to completely overlook, but it seems not to be that much trouble compared to maybe all the other things that a person would do. But the Rambam says, no, schar halivui meruba min hakol. It's more than anything else. And he goes further. And again, this is in the Mishneh Torah. It's a halachic presentation, but the Rambam gives the background. V'hu hachok shechakoko Avram Avinu. This is the established way of Avram Avinu. He's the one that initiated this. V'derech hachesed shenohagba. That's how he used to do it. Machil overdrachim. He would give the passersby to eat. U'mashke osam, he'd give them to drink. U'melave osam. And he would accompany them. So this is really emphasizing the significance of this final stage, this final leg of Haknosas Orchim, called Levaya. What's behind it, what we may ask? What difference does it make if you accompany them out, if you don't accompany them out? Well, on a very straightforward level, perhaps the simplest level, it's an expression of how the whole hospitality ends. In other words, they've entered your house, you brought them into your house, and they've enjoyed your hospitality, and then when that ends, so it's in a sense a defining moment. Do you just let them leave, or do you walk out with them? And it's a different atmosphere in a sense, because if you just let them leave, it might have the notion of being rid of them, as if to say, you finished and now you can go. But if you walk out with them, what you're saying is even when it's finished, you're still not relinquishing the connection that quickly. And it sets a tone and an atmosphere for the entire then. That's what lingers with them, is that the connection is still there. Even after they finished, they didn't just disconnect or were not just disenfranchised removed from the premises, but the connection keeps going. So this is, it's almost like the Makkah Bepatish, right? The final stage of the Haknasas Orchim. Now we should know There is another element to this idea of Levaya. So far, we've described it really in terms of a show to honor them on the way out, or a show of affection on the way out, of connection. But there might be also a very practical idea behind the concept of Levaya, and that is accompany them on their way out in order to ensure that they know where they're going, and that they start their journey to wherever they're going together with someone. So they have that support and they have that direction. They know exactly where they're headed. And this aspect of Levaya is discussed in the Gemara in Sota within the context of the mitzvah of Egla Rufa. We know that if a person is found and he's killed and no one knows who did it, and it's between cities, and the Beis Din or of the nearest city needs to say that we did not spill this blood. Yadeinu lo shafchu es adam hazeh. And the Gemara, of course, comments, no one suspects that they killed him, but the point is that we could have prevented it. Maybe if as if to say, they need to clear their names, that they were not neglectful of escorting him out of the city, because maybe he just got lost, or didn't know, or was foundering a little bit, or... And that's a very different aspect of Levaya. I mean, that's really with safety in mind, not just with good feeling. He should know where he's going, and his path should be sure and set and buoyant and so forth. And there could perhaps even be halachic differences between these two elements of Levaya. Is it a show of respect for your guest? Is it in order to show him the way? A very simple halachic difference would be, who's responsible to accompany him? The first aspect that we spoke about, and this is all discussed by Rav Asher Weiss, the first aspect we spoke about of showing respect and connection, so that element of accompanying him can only be done by his host, by the one who gave him hospitality in the first place. You, the machnis orchim, someone was a guest, so you complete your mitzvah by also escorting them out. No one else can escort them out. If you just said goodbye to them and someone else walks with them, that's got nothing to do with your achnosas orchim. So this first element of escorting is specifically done by the host. But when you think about it, the second element of making sure the person doesn't leave town without knowing exactly where he's going, that's got nothing to do with the host. Any citizen should, if they notice that, should get involved. It's not about honor, it's about making sure he knows where he's going. And so much so that the Rambam, when he talks about this aspect of escorting, says that the Beis Din had people in their service, volunteers, I guess, or whatever, whose job was to look out for people who were leaving, who looked like they didn't know where they might not know where they're going, and to make sure that they did know where they're going, and to accompany them for as long as they needed to be accompanied. They're not hosts, but this isn't about achnosas orchim. This is about safety. So even the people involved could change depending on which aspect of the escorting and accompaniment that we're talking about. And this leads us, one could say, to the mitzvah of Levaya in our times. And this is something which is discussed by the Chofetz Chaim in the Sefer Avas Chesed. In the third section, he starts talking about discussing the mitzvah of Achnasas Orchim, and he notes that people don't really seem to accompany their guests, perhaps not at all, and certainly not any significant distance. What about the Gemara? The Gemara says that it's a terrible thing not to accompany your guest. But the Chofetz Chaim says in the Sefer Avas Chesed that there is a big difference between the roads and the ways in the times of the Chumash and also in the times of the Gemara, and as it is in our time. Specifically, there's a lot more signposting and directions, and the average person, he's able to find his way himself in ways that he couldn't before. What could you say back in the day? There's a tree there, go 50 paces, and then he but everything is signposted nowadays, says the Chofetz Chaim, and therefore at least one can be melamed schus and understand why people don't so much accompany to any significant distance their guests, and especially, of course, Kal Vachomer in our time where everyone has a map of the world at their disposal and certainly the part of the world that they need to get to. And most guests, I think, as well, aren't really going that far. It seems that, again, Achnosas Orchim, a person is on the way, and therefore he stops off by you and then he's leaving town. I think it's fair to say that most of our guests, they're not leaving town, they're just going next door or down the road or not too far. And therefore, putting all of this together, says the Chafetz Chaim, this would explain why Levaya has kind of, well, fallen by the wayside a little bit, but nevertheless, the basic gesture of Levaya, that should certainly not go missing. That should be reclaimed a little bit. Not only is it, as we said, the cover that you show for the, and it's like the icing on the cake, so to speak, of the whole Achnasas Orchim experience, but it's also clear from the Gemara that this gives a certain shmirah wherever the person goes, whatever the person does. So it's a very interesting and significant aspect of the mitzvah of Achnasas Orchim that is discussed by the Mefarshim and by the Poskim. Well, where do the angels go after leaving Avram? They go to Sodom. And this now is very interesting. This was a very eventful day. All things considered, Avram is visited, the angels come, it's famous hospitality, and before you look around, Sodom is about to be destroyed. And one cannot help but wonder, and it's worth asking, is there any connection between all of these events? As if to say, Avram just did the Milah, so then there's that. And now, before you look around, Sodom is about to be destroyed. Is that a coincidence? I mean, Sodom have been in the Russia business for years now. And today's the day they're going to be destroyed. So we don't like to say it's a coincidence, but there's no avoiding that there is a coincidence of these two things. But in what are they connected? Says the Ben Melech, Rav Leib Mintzberg, they are very much connected. The Mila of Avram and the destruction of Sodom are absolutely connected. It's not for nothing that as soon as one happened, the other happened. But we need to ponder why. What is the connection? But consider. We have a concept that we call the Shekhinah, the divine presence. Obviously, it's an elusive concept. But on a working level, what does it mean? So the Noda Behuda famously has a tshuva about this. And the Noda Behuda says that the word Shekhinah, presence, is from the word Shachen, someone who's nearby, someone who's near you, you notice them, you see them in action. When we see Hashem's actions clearly, we call that the Shekhinah. When we see Hashem's interaction with the world, we say the Shekhinah is there. Or as the Aruch Laner in his Tshuva, Binyan Sion, Rabbi Yaakov Ettlinger says, when the sun shines into a certain place, we say it's sunny there. The sun is there, even though it's over there. But the rays have reached that place and you can feel the effects of the sun. So we say this, it's sunny in that area. And that's called the Shekhinah. Avram Avinu's life has been steadily bringing the divine presence closer to the world. That's described in the Medrash. It was distance, distance, distance. Avram is the one to begin to reverse that trend and bring the divine presence closer to the world. And one aspect of the Shekhinah, of Hashem's interaction with the world, is meeting out justice measure for those who deserve it. Where you see divine justice, you see the divine presence. As surely as when Hashem rewards tzaddikim, and it's manifestly clear that this is their reward, the Shekhinah is there. You see Hashem's interaction in action. And the converse, if a punishment is meted out to Rishayim, you see divine retribution in action. That's the Shekhinah. So Avram has been bringing the divine presence closer to the world, but everything took a quantum leap. When Avram himself takes a quantum leap And that's through the mitzvah of Milah. The mitzvah of Milah is a transformational time for Avram. His name changes, his being changes, everything is raised up a level. And as Avram is fundamentally raised up through the mitzvah of Milah and his bris with Hashem, which connects the two, for what is a bris if not to connect the two parties? That connection now means that the Shekhinah, which was somewhat close to the world, is now eminently closer. How will that express itself? Well, in the meeting out of retribution and justice to people who are steeped in sin and wrongdoing. In other words, the level it's through Avram, bringing the Shekhinah closer to the world, and never more so than through the mitzvah of Milah, means that the Shekhinah is now in such proximity, it will now express itself in things that perhaps may have gone unaddressed because the Shekhinah was distant from the world and wrongdoing would have gone unpunished. But no longer, because the Shekhinah is close to the world. Thanks to who? Avram. Through what specifically? Milah. And that is why his guest goes straight from being with him at the time of Milah to destroy the city of Sodom. That's what's behind the confluence of these two episodes. Just an amazing insight into the causality of these two things. And as he often does, Rav Mintzberg takes it one step further. You see, Rishonim have already discussed Sodom. Sodom sounds like the worst place in the history of the world. It's certainly got the worst treatment in the history of the world. I mean, the original fire and brimstone was rained down on Sodom. So if that's anything to go by, it sounds like Sodom was the worst place ever in the world. The Ramban says, famously, I'm not necessarily certain that that's the case. I don't know that there weren't other places elsewhere in the world which were not as bad, if not worse. But only Sodom got punished like that. Why? Says Ramban, and this, of course, is classic Ramban, because Sodom is in the land of Israel. And behavior which perhaps can be allowed to happen in other places in the world, it's never good, but there's a level of intolerance to evil that the land of Israel has. And therefore, if only Sodom was in Chutz La'aretz, they could have gotten away with it, maybe for a little longer, but not in Eretz Yisrael. This place like Sodom at a certain point can no longer exist in Eretz Yisrael. This is the famous, and of course this is so in line with the Ramban's discussions of Eretz Yisrael, the nature and quality of the land, as we've discussed on many occasions. But what's interesting is, says Rav Mintzberg, this too can be now unified and harmonized with our discussion. After all, let us return to the question. Sodom cannot be allowed to exist in the land of Israel, but it did exist there for 52 years. So what has changed? And we might say, well, I mean, their account has just expired. And it happened to be today. But it could be that the intolerance of the land of Israel for what's going on in Sodom also relates to the Milah of Avram Avinu. It's a symphony. It all goes together. How so? We know the land of Israel has inherent sanctity. That sanctity exists within the land even before any Jew lived there. And in fact, it's for that reason that people gravitated towards the land. Adam is bringing korbanos there, and Noach is bringing korbanos there, and it's understood that there's a certain quality to the land. It has a certain basic, essential kedusha. But the kedusha of the land of Israel can also be elevated. It can be made more, increased. How? Through the Jewish people. The presence of the Jewish people in the land of Israel elevates the kedusha of the land itself. it for sure elevates the kedusha of the Jewish people, but also of the land itself. And this is expressed halachically, for example. There are certain mitzvahs that only apply when the entire Jewish people are in the land, because then we call them mitzvahs hatluyos ba'aretz, on a deraisa level, or shmita, or whatever it is. Of course, nowadays we keep them the derabanan. We're waiting for them to be deraisa again. That means that the presence of the Jewish people in the land brings out a certain kedusha, which then activates those mitzvahs. Rambam famously says, as worth mentioning and reminding ourselves, Eretz Yisrael, Israel is not the name of a country. Israel is the name of a people. There's no country called Israel. It's the people called Israel. The country is called Eretz Yisrael because it is the land that belongs to Yisrael. That's its name, ultimately. And therefore, there are aspects of the sanctity of the land of Israel that are a product of the Jewish people, either their national presence there, but what else could it be? If there is one mitzvah, among mitzvahs, certainly, that enhances and strengthens and reinforces and elevates the connection between the Jewish people and the land of Israel, it's the mitzvah of Milah. It's within the context of that mitzvah that Hashem says, I will give the land to you and your descendants. The mitzvah of Milah and the land of Israel are intimately bound up with each other. That's why in the second blessing of benching, Nodelecha, we mention the mitzvah of Milah. Nodelecha Hashem Elokeinu, al shenchata lavaseinu, eretz chemda tova rechava. We thank Hashem for the wonderful land of Israel. Val briska shechasamta b'vsareinu. That secures our connection with the land. Says Rav Mintzberg. So putting it all together, the Ramban says, why was Sodom destroyed more than any other place? Because the land of Israel, the sanctity cannot tolerate a place like Sodom. But it did tolerate it until now. Yes, but the sanctity of the land of Israel has just been upgraded. It's just been elevated. When? Today. How? Through the Milah of Avram. Al briska shechasanto v'sareinu. And now the sanctity of the land of Israel has undergone a leap, and it has crossed the threshold of absolute intolerance to Sodom, and Sodom is destroyed that day. So these are very profound insights and thoughts. With regards to, again, we know the Parsha, and it's very easy just never to really ask this question. We just take for granted that everything all happens at once. But there's a reason why, and some of the events described in the beginning of the Parsha are the reason for the other events. And this is the classic analysis and explanation of Reb Lev Mintzberg in the Ben Melech. Well, a central theme, just to broaden the Parsha discussion just for our final few moments, a central theme of last week's Parsha, of this week's Parsha, some would say even next week's Parsha, is that of Nisayon, is that of divine tests for Avram. And the Mishnah tells us famously, Avram is tested, Asara Nisyonos, Nisnasa Avram Avinu. It's mentioned explicitly in the Pasuk with regards to the Akedah, Va'elokim Nisa Es Avram. And there's a very interesting Medrash, Bracious Rabbah, with regards to the whole concept, really, of Hashem testing. And it cites the Pasuk, Hashem Tzadik Yivchan, Hashem tests the Tzadik. And the notion is, which is a well-known notion, it's a very big discussion, but Hashem gives a test to a person who can handle the test, who can pass it, who's capable of passing it. It doesn't mean he will, but he's capable of doing so. And that's the pasuk, Hashem Tzadik Yivchan, Hashem tests the Tzadik. Who is the Tzadik, in what context? That these are the follow-on discussions. But the Medrash cites a parable to illustrate the idea. It says, for example, if you have a flax merchant, the flax merchants beat their flax, but they only beat the flax that's strong enough to take the beating. Because if it's weak flax and they beat it, the whole thing will just disappear. It will just crumble. But if it's strong, it will become more supple, thereby rid it of its impurities and so on. And so you see that it's specifically the stronger one that has this treatment, and that illustrates the idea of Hashem Tzadik Yivchan. Hashem tests the Tzadik specifically. Then the Medrash cites another opinion who provides another moshel and says, you know, if you have a potter, an earthenware merchant, say he hits his wares, but he hits a jar or a pot, that's it, that's strong enough to take the hit, the knock. He's not going to hit something that's going to break. And similar to our idea, Hashem Tzadik Yivchan, Hashem tests specifically the Tzadik. So there we have it. Two parables. At which point the Medrash then continues and provides another parable for this idea. If you have two cows and one of them needs to carry the yoke, who are you going to put the yoke on? The weak cow or the strong cow? The strong cow. So, similar to that idea, Hashem gives a test to someone who's strong enough to bear it. Hashem Tzadik Yivchan. And that is the end of the Medrash. And at this point, I think we've had quite a few moshels, parables. And of course, the question is, why? We've established the idea with the flax. Nachama with the jugs, and then again with the cows, and it's all really different ways of saying the same thing. Why do I need three parables when one would do? And moreover, one may even ask, why do I need any parables? As if to say the notion itself seems to be relatively understandable. Hashem would give a test to a person who can strong enough to take it. How am I helped by with this example with the flax and so on, and certainly with the others? The idea of a nisoyin that we call a divine test is discussed by the classic Rishonim, Ramban in our Parsha. The background, of course, is that Hashem testing a person isn't for the reason that anyone normally tests something. When we test something, we test it to find out what it can do. Hashem knows what a person can do. So the classic reason for testing something is absent when Hashem tests a person, and still it's called a test. But with what in mind? Says Ramban, Hashem knows what a person can do. But in the end, a person will get sachar, will get reward, and will grow as a person and will become more spiritual, not by what they're capable of doing in potential, but what they end up doing in actuality. The fact that a person would be generous if the opportunity arose isn't the same as being generous when the opportunity arises. And therefore, in order to fully further maximize the spiritual development of the person, Hashem gives them an nisayon to bring out into actuality what the person is capable of potentially. That's the goal. It's interesting, I believe the Sefer Ikrim says this. This relates to another translation of the word nisayon. So it's not an accident. Lahavdo, but in modern Hebrew, we say, a person will say, yeshli nisayon bazeh, meaning I have experience. Nisayon means experience, because a nisayon is to allow a person to experience something in actuality, what they're capable of potentially. So says the Ramban in the end of our parsha, the beginning of Perek Kaf Beis. Interestingly, the Rambam in the Mor Nevuchim also discusses the idea of a nisayon. What does it mean when the Torah says Hashem tested a person? Ha'lokim nisa es Avraham. The Rambam in the Mor Nevuchim has a different explanation. And these are not necessarily exclusive of each other, but they are different. Says Rambam, sometimes Hashem will bring a nisayon and bring the tzaddik under trying circumstances. Because when the tzaddik shines through and he passes the test and acts the way a person should in an exemplary fashion, he literally then serves as an example for others. There may be others who otherwise would be dormant in their Torah living, but they might be inspired now. Look at so-and-so, the tzaddik. Look at the heights that he's reached. Maybe I can do better. So interestingly, the Rambam's, and Nisayon says Rambam is from the word nes, which means a banner for all to see. And that now is quite a different understanding of what a nisoyon is, not so much for the benefit of the person himself, but for the benefit of others, to wake them up, to inspire them, and so on. There is another understanding of what nisoyon might do and the value that it might have. It comes out through certain midrashim, which draw parallels between the 10 nisyonos of Avram and other 10s. The Jewish people are spared from the 10 plagues in Egypt, says the Midrash, in the merit of Avram passing his 10 trials. And they're given forbearance when they test Hashem 10 times in the merit of Avram passing his 10 tests. In other words, here we see that Avram, seemingly, he's enough of a tzaddik, so to speak, without having to undergo these tests. But others could benefit from the added merit that he has. And that's really what happened. I mean, he is the Av and they are his descendants. So one needs to know the parameters of that thing. But the notion that a tzaddik could then, it might be for others, maybe in later generations. So merit is being stockpiled and stored in anticipation of being needed by others later on. That's still a different approach. Says the Alshech HaKadosh. When you think about it, these three classic philosophical explanations as to what a nisoyon is are really being illustrated in the three parables of the Midrash. Because if we return to the first parable, which was that a flax merchant, he doesn't beat the flax that will crumble. He beats the flax that is strong enough. That's the first mashal. Now, with what in mind does a person beat the flax? If it's strong enough to take it, the flax itself will improve in quality as a result of that. So it's really for the benefit of the flax. As you said, it becomes more supple, more pliable, and more durable. And that lines up with the Ramban's explanation of what a nisoyon is. It's to develop the person who's receiving the nisoyon. The second parable that was given was of the earthenware merchant. He'll hit the pots that are strong enough. With what in mind does the manufacturer hit the pots? He's not making them stronger thereby, or more supple, or better quality. Why would he do that? If he's looking to sell them, he wants people to know how strong they are. So he'll hit them, let people see. And that's where you're only going to hit one that can take the knock. But that lines up, says the Alshech, with the Rambam's explanation of what a nisoyon is for others to see and act accordingly, or in light of that. That's the second mashal. And then the third mashal. On who does the yoke go? The strong cow or the weak cow? A strong cow carries a yoke because he's plowing a field. But that field, the plowing of that field is for whom? Not for him. It's for others. To reap the benefits of his work. And that lines up with the third understanding of what a nisoyon is. That the extra merit that the Avos has, that Avram has, etc., is then others reap the benefit later on. It's an amazing analysis of these midrashim, especially because they all seem to be saying largely the same thing, and they're very simple and straightforward. Those mishalim contain within them the underpinnings of what will later become these discussions in the Rishonim. It's chinuch also for how to learn a midrash in the right hands through the great mefarshim. And maybe we'll conclude with a comment of Reb Chaim of Elozhin in his Sefer Ruach Chaim, his commentary Ruach Chaim on Pirkei Avos. In the fifth parak, we have two Mishnayos, one after the other, back to back, which discuss Avram Avinu. The first is the 10 generations from Noach to Avram, Asara Doros Minoach Ad Avram. And the second, the very next Mishnah, is Asara Nisyonos Nisnasa Avram Avinu. Avram Avinu was tested 10 times. And Mefarshim already raised the question, the way of referring to Avram has shifted from the two Mishnayos. In the first Mishnah, he's called Avram. 10 generations from Noach to Avram. In the second Mishnah, he's called 10 tests passed by Avram Avinu. How come he's called Avram Avinu, full title, in the second Mishnah, and just Avram, first name terms, in the first Mishnah? Says Reb Chaim Ivoloshin. You find something quite interesting. Often he describes in his experience, of course we have our own experience, sometimes people, they'll decide to put themselves out for certain mitzvahs in excess, or excessively. It's hard maybe to understand why they would do that. But it's because of the nisyonos of Avram. You will find, says Reb Chaim Ivoloshin, some people, they do whatever it needs to be done in order to move to the land of Israel. Beyond what you would think is their means, and where's that coming from? They are heirs to the nisoyon of Lech Lecha, where Avram just put everything down and moved to Eretz Canaan. There are some people, when they're faced with adversity, they respond admirably, this is God's will. Where's that coming from? They're heirs to the nisoyon of Vayihi Ra'av Ba'aretz. Avram came, there was a famine in the land. What's the test? Does he complain? No, he accepts it. Hashem has his reasons. I need just to make sure that I do the right thing. Until Mesiras Nefesh itself, which is Ur Kasdim. In other words, every test that Avram passes becomes not only a merit for his descendants, it becomes a quality that can be claimed by his descendants. It becomes the Jewish DNA. That's why we say, Mayofa Yerushaseinu. That's the Yerusha of the Jewish people. Now, genes work in certain ways. Some are dominant, some are recessive, some can skip, and so on. But they're all accessible. Says Reb Chaim Ivoloshin, it's a new way now of looking at the nisyonos of Avram. Every nisyon that Avram passes becomes passed down to his descendants. And the irony, I wouldn't call it an irony, but the fascinating point here, apropos of our discussion just before, to pass a nisyon, the ability to pass it must exist inside of you. When you pass the nisoyon, it expresses it outside of you. And in so doing, embeds it further inside of you so that it's passed down to his descendants. It's through expressing it outwards, it's further embedded inwards. And now it's for all of his descendants to enjoy. That's why the first Mishnah says Reb Chaim of Elashin. It calls Avram Avram because it's describing him as a person, 10 generations from Noah to Avram. So he's Avram. But the second Mishnah, which talks about the tests of Avram, the Nisyonos, now he's called Avram Avinu, because the Avinu factor is key. Every test that he passes as Avinu becomes now bequeathed to the Jewish people. It turns out, therefore, that when we learn about the lives of the Avos and the things that they did, it is you're learning about your ancestors, but you're learning about the Jewish people. You're learning about, to some degree, not to the same degree, albeit, but to some degree, what every Jew can do. By definition. That's why the Mishnah, the Medrash says, it's a Tana Dever Eliyahu, it's a famous quotation. A person is obligated to say, when will my deeds reach the deeds of Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov? Perhaps not to reach them, but at least to have an affinity with them. When will that happen? And we may ask, well, how do you know that it can happen, that you're asking when it will happen? By definition, it can happen. If they did it, then that means that I can do it, because as Avos, they then pass it down. So the study of Chumash Bereishis, of the Chumash of the Avos, is now, it's a study of discovery, not only discovering the Madregas of the Avos, but what Madregas are accessible for their descendants, and these are things that we should pursue and follow in their ways as we try and see the history of the Jewish people through back to Geula, which should come in Mehera, Bi'Ameinu Amen.